Thank you for that. Thank you very much. All right, open your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 14 this morning. Luke chapter 18, we'll be looking at 9 through 14. How well do you really understand the gospel? I've got the outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. I think I got that question at the top of that. You know, it's an important question. Since the beginning of time, people of faith have had to battle with the one perennial sin that broke the world, and that sin is pride, right? But if we understand the gospel correctly, we understand the gospel slays pride in our life. It seeks to obliterate it and make us a new creation, and Christ is the epitome. He is that creation that we are to look at. Not that Christ was created, but the incarnation, He lived the life that God wants for us, and He lived a life of perfect submission and, for our purposes today, humility before God and before the world. And that's what the gospel seeks to bring into our life, a spirit of humility. And so we're talking about pride today. Pride can be overt. It can be obvious. There are people who are very obviously prideful. We usually recoil when people display obvious signs of pride. But we also need to be aware that pride can be very subtle. Pride can whisper in our thoughts, and it can lead us to smile at our own sense of self-satisfaction when no one else can see it. And so it's this aspect of pride this morning I want to talk about. And I think a better term for this form of pride, really this quiet pride, is the term smugness. And so we're talking about the sin of smugness. It's that quiet form of pride that I think is sometimes difficult to detect. Now somebody may be thinking, well, why is he preaching on this? Because I've been praying about it and thinking about it for quite a long time. And so this is not directed, let me say this up front, at any particular person or group of people in the church. I just think it's a sin that we need to be aware of. We need to be aware of all sins, to be sure. But I've had this on my heart thinking about it for quite a long time. And I feel like it was time to finally just bring it before the church as a message. The Lord was just leading me to preach on this. And so that's why we're talking about that. But it's one that we want to pay attention to. It's a sin that's difficult to detect, and while it's subtle, remember, we're talking about smugness, it's a quiet form of pride, and while it's subtle, I think it's an incredibly dangerous sin. In fact, it just, in my thinking, it's more dangerous than overt pride. People who are really prideful, they may invite the indignation of people who see it, and as a result, those people may confront that person, they may rebuke that person, and it may possibly lead to repentance. But the problem with the smugness, that form of pride, it can go undetected. And here's the danger. It can lead a person to think they're right with God, to think they're good with Him, while all the while they're at odds with Him because this spirit of pride is quietly lurking in the corners of their heart. Now, I don't know about you, but I think you'd probably agree that the day of judgment is a bad day to discover that you're not right with God. Amen? And none of us want to experience that. And yet Jesus makes it very clear that there are going to be many who are not right with God on that day. He says these terrifying words in the book of Matthew. Wide and broad is a road that leads to destruction, and many are they that go down it. And narrow and hard is a road that leads to life, and He says few are they who find it. See, this is kind of what's behind my thinking and behind us talking about this today. If the gospel is working in our life, we by necessity become more like Jesus. And let me tell you, the world needs less religion and more Jesus. Amen? The church, if it is ever going to make an impact, and I'm not going to go back and talk about influencing culture. We did that over the last month or so. The church needs to be filled with humble people who reflect the character of Christ into the world. Because there's only one spiritual vessel that I think can accurately reflect the love of Christ, and that's the spirit of humility. Humility carries love in a way that makes it attractive, that brings the guard of other people down and opens the hearts and minds of people to the things of God. Arrogance, conceit, pride, as we're talking about here today, smugness, all those things close the door, and it prevents people from actually coming to the kingdom of God. I think about what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. I was reading this yesterday. You find a convert and you make him twice the child of hell as you already are. And here's the thing. When the Pharisees were finding converts, they thought they were doing God's work. What a terrible place to be. What a terrible judgment to have leveled at you. And so in our text today, Jesus, he's exposing the sin. And he's contrasting two men. He's contrasting the tax collector who has a spirit of humility about him. And then he contrasts that humility with a Pharisee who has a spirit of pride, but he has a smugness about him. And as we're going to see, one was confident in his righteousness while the other one was broken over his sin. Of course, I think you probably know the story. So let's pick up in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. Jesus says, "Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray," pay attention to that, "and one was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you, the Lord of glory and the King of kings, Lord, you humbled yourself in a way that we can't even imagine. You descended off of your throne, and you came and became a man. And as a man, you served us to the point of death and even death on the cross. And you teach us what humility looks like, what true service looks like, what true love looks like. Lord, we want to be like you. And Lord, if we're honest, we'd have to acknowledge how unlike you we really are. And so we ask, Lord, that if there's any pride in our life in any form, that the gospel would slay in our lives, that when we leave here, we reflect you, and we are genuine ambassadors for the kingdom of God. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. All right, so we're going to consider two aspects of the sin of smugness that we're looking at here in this text. Two aspects of the sin of smugness. The first one, if you're following along in your notes, I've just called it the quiet nature of smugness. And this is where I feel the real danger is, the quiet nature of smugness. Look at verse 10. It said, two men went into the temple to do what? Pray. Two men went into the temple to pray. Notice it doesn't say that they stood on soapboxes and yelled at people and start telling each other, "I am the greatest that ever was," right? They're not broadcasting, I should say they, the Pharisee in this case, isn't broadcasting his arrogance and pride to everybody. And this is what we want to pay attention to. They're not broadcasting their thoughts to other people. They're silently praying to God. And to me, it just kind of jumps off the page. I think this highlights the subtle nature of this particular form of pride. You see, it's not obvious. Nobody else can see it, right? In fact, it's so subtle that the Pharisee is using his smugness, just think about this, as a platform for prayer and worship. What does that tell us about him? He is utterly unaware that this sin is in his life. And there's the danger. So just let that thought sink in. See, in his mind, he's serving God. That's what you want to pay attention to. And he's unaware that this sin is shipwrecking his life. I think the sin of smugness is just insidious. And it's insidious precisely because of its quiet nature. I mean, think of other sins. Think of like anger. If you get angry at somebody, people are going to notice it, right? If you have a problem with anger, you just may sound off. Or think about sins like theft or gossip or how a murder or adultery. I mean, there's nothing like having your paramour show up at your house and introduce yourself to your wife, right? I mean, these sins become obvious. They leave a trail that others can see. They leave a wake that affects others in very obvious ways. But see, the sin of smugness, it thrives in the quiet places of the heart. It just gently whispers to us. It doesn't shout out. It doesn't really announce itself. It doesn't kick down the door of our life like blatant sin does. It slips in through self-congratulation and private comparisons with others. And that's exactly what the Pharisee is doing. Look at verse 11. He stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." And he thinks he's doing something good. And then he begins to list the sins that he believes that he's not partaking in. But what he doesn't realize, the one sin that's animating his prayer is the very sin that broke the world. And yet that's the foundation of his prayer. Have you ever had that thought? Thank you, I'm not like other men. Probably not. You may have had some form of that thought, though. Maybe you could have said something like, listen, if more people thought like me, the world would be a better place. You know, there's a lot of thoughts that we may never speak out loud, right? And that's the point. But those thoughts shape how we see other people, and the result of those thoughts is that we see others that maybe just a little bit beneath us. Just ever so slightly beneath us. And it's because this sin is quiet. And because it's quiet, we can carry this sin for years without ever being confronted by another person. And we can carry this sin thinking we're righteous, never realizing it's actually there. That's what's happening with our Pharisee. And consider something else that's even more insidious about this particular sin. Smugness makes us feel virtuous. Smugness makes us feel like we're doing something good. Unlike sins that trigger immediate guilt, smugness often feels like a moral high ground, right? See, the Pharisee is praying to God. He's doing something good. It makes him feel good about himself. Listen, we can be smug in our generosity. I tithed my bonus this year. Okay, for those of you who know, pastors don't get bonuses, so I didn't tithe the bonus. But, you know, somebody may have a thought like that. I tithe. I wish other people would tithe like me. We can be smug in our Bible reading. I read the Bible twice this year. How many times did you read it? We can be smug in our political convictions. We can even be smug in our humility. I'm so humble. I wish everybody was humble like me. You know, the reason it's so hard to see is because it feeds on good things. It feeds on good things, and then what it does, it turns those good things into fuel for pride, which at the end of the day has one goal, and that's to exalt self. And so the quiet nature of smugness, it tricks the heart into thinking it's righteous when it's actually self-righteous. And that's what Jesus says in verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. See, that doesn't happen overnight, though. It happens slowly over time. But contrast that attitude to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. I put in your notes Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's the exact opposite attitude of smugness. Now, in our text, who is the poor in spirit? Well, it's a tax collector, isn't he? What did Jesus mean when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit? The poor in spirit are those who know that they have sin in their life. That these are the people who are able to mourn over their sin. And notice what Jesus promises is these people who will be comforted. The poor in spirit understand that they are spiritually impoverished outside of God's grace and that there's nothing within themselves that they could commend to God. And the only thing that they can do as they go before God is like a needy beggar begging for God's grace. That is the poor in spirit. The exact opposite of what you see with the Pharisee, but you see it with this poor tax collector. So let's make a couple of important observations here if you're following along in your notes. First, this is important. Pride always leads to self-deception. Pride always, no matter what form it takes, and here we're talking about the subtle, quiet nature of pride, but pride always leads to self-deception. You know, through his word, God reveals that our hearts are deceitful. That's a hard truth to swallow sometimes, isn't it? In fact, God's word reveals that we're deceitful so much so that, listen, we can very easily fool ourselves. We easily deceive ourselves. And this is a scary reality that we need to be aware of. Look what God says in Jeremiah chapter 17. He's telling us that we are capable of self-deception. Look what he says. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, do you think he's talking about a special class of wicked people? Shake your head no. See, this is where the gospel confronts us, and this would really be a sermon for another day. And this is what begins to generate humility in our heart. You know, the gospel first confronts us. How should it confront us? Well, sure, we can hear that God loves us, but then we hear God loves us so much he sent a Savior to die on the cross for what? Our sins. And so the gospel, if it confronts us correctly, it confronts us there at the epicenter of our heart and says, you have a sin problem. Your heart is desperately wicked. That's offensive. That's an offensive message to a lot of people. The Pharisee doesn't want to hear that because he thinks he's a good person. He's convinced himself, particularly because of his religion, that he's a good person. But the testimony of God through his word is that the human heart is desperately wicked. And he goes on to say, who can know it? And God answers his own question. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Now, if you think, well, my heart's not deceived, well, actually, you just demonstrated it is. It's the heart that can acknowledge it's sinful that can only begin to see how sin deceives it. See, we need to be aware of this reality, and we need to be aware of this particular sin and be aware that in our text here in Luke that Jesus is really warning his church about the subtle nature of the sin. You know, such deception is obviously out in the world, right? We expect the world to be deceived, and it is deceived. But Jesus is revealing that it's also common among his people. It's common among religious people who call upon him. And we got to ask the question, why does it happen? Well, there's probably a lot of answers that we could come up with. And I only came up with two just for time's sake. But one reason is we can accumulate a large amount of biblical knowledge. And we can assume that's what true religion is all about. I know my Bible. How about you? But you know, knowing the Bible isn't the measure of our faith. Rather, living the truth we have been given is. And so we need to understand that Scripture wasn't given merely to produce theologians. Scripture was given that so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's why the Bible says in the book of James, we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And he says, deceiving ourselves. We can know the Bible all day long and be completely deceived, even though we have a lot of Bible knowledge, if we're not living it. If we're not living the Word, we are deceiving ourselves. So that's one reason that we may fall into the sin. Another reason it may happen is that we think we're really doing good work for the kingdom of God. And we conclude this. We conclude, man, I am such a faithful believer. Look what I'm doing. And then we can have this thought, man, I wish other people were as faithful as me. And don't tell me that people in the church have never thought that. Why do I always do all the work? I'm so faithful. Where's so-and-so? Ever have that thought? We've all had that thought probably at some level, especially when you're tired and frustrated. But that smugness, but what we forget is that Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So that means if I do anything for the kingdom of God, it's really God working through me to do for his good pleasure. And so it's not about me anymore, is it? See, that's a problem. That's what smugness does. It turns the attention back to ourselves, and we think it's about us. But see, such thoughts demonstrate that ultimately we're deceived, and we don't realize it. And so we have to understand that pride always leads to self-deception. Second, God sees our smugness even when we don't. God sees our smugness even when we don't. I know you think about application. Think, well, but how does that help me? We just need to be aware of this reality. God knows your heart. And he knows exactly the condition of your heart, even if you're not aware of it. Actually, that's very helpful because how can you respond to that? Lord, show me my heart as you see it. That's a pretty humble prayer, isn't it? Lord, show me my heart because I don't want to be smug. I don't want to be prideful. Notice that Jesus is pointing out what only God can know. He spoke this parable. He tells who the people are in verse 10. And then he tells in verse 11 the contents of their prayers. So Jesus is revealing something that only God sees. Unless you're praying out loud, nobody else knows what you're saying. Now, somebody may argue they could have been praying out loud. But the reality is God knows our hearts. And the fact is we don't want to miss it. God heard this man's prayer. He heard the Pharisees' prayer specifically, and he rejected that prayer. He rejected that man at that moment. Here at the tax collector's prayer, and what did we learn about that? He actually accepted that, and that man went away justified. We don't want to miss that. And so I think it just underscores how lethal this sin really is. And we need to be warned that the sin, as we see in this Pharisee, it can coexist with religious activity and even appear a spiritual maturity. I am praying to God. I am a good person. But you see, we need to understand that God sees our heart even when we have been fooled by it. So again, the book of Jeremiah, what does God say? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You know, here's the truth. We don't want to be accepted by God based on what's necessarily in our heart. We want to be accepted by God based on what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And the only way we can be accepted by that is if we lay our heart bare before God and say, Lord, I know there's nothing good in my heart. So reveal to me the sinfulness of my heart. Reveal the pride of my heart. Reveal the lust of my heart. Reveal the greed of my heart, because I don't want any of that to influence your kingdom and what I do for you. See, one of the big problems with this sin and its subtle nature, it blinds us from seeing that we're drifting from the heart of God while appearing to be good to everybody else. I mean, hasn't it ever concerned you as you read through Scripture that the people that Jesus saved, his greatest condemnation for were the people who thought they were serving God? I mean, hasn't that ever just kind of jumped off at the page at you, and it should have maybe jarred you into thinking, I don't want to be that person? Because when you're serving God, you think you're close to him. But the sin reveals, in the case of this Pharisee, that he was actually far from the heart of God, even when he thought he was doing God's will. You see, we need to understand that the sin, it numbs us to our true need for grace. This Pharisee didn't realize the grace that he needed, because in our quiet smugness, we rarely fall on our knees in repentance. How much repenting is taking place by the Pharisee? None. See, we don't see any repentance with the Pharisee. And listen, the heart that stops repenting stops growing. And why don't we repent if we have the sin in our life? Because smugness hides behind self-righteousness. You see, what happens is it begins to shift when we focus from Christ and we begin looking at ourselves. Look at all that I do. Look how faithful I am. Look how I serve. Look how I give. And so the Pharisee in the parable, he wasn't a wicked man by society standards. I mean, he fasted, he tithed, he prayed, he worshiped, and these are all good things. But his downfall was that he used his own practices as a measuring stick for his own righteousness. And we got to ask the question, is it possible that we could do the same thing? We begin to catalog the things that we think we are doing for God, and we begin to measure ourselves by those things as we compare ourselves with others. I mean, again, just consider how dangerous and lethal this sin is. It can hide behind spiritual disciplines. It can hide behind our worship. In the case of the Pharisee, to me, it's just kind of terrifying. It can hide behind our prayers. That I could be evidencing a spirit of pride to such a degree that even in my prayers, God is, quite frankly, disgusted with not that I'm praying, but that I'm offering him self as an act of worship. You see, the sin leads us to forget that all righteousness outside of Christ is nothing but filthy rags. And it subtly, over time, it shifts our regard from the things of God, and it leads us to shift our trust from God's grace to our own sense of perceived goodness. And that's a subtle sin that happens over time, but it happens. And so when we're smug, what happens? We stop approaching Christ as a Savior we desperately need, and we end up approaching him like an employer who owes us wages. I mean, just again, think about this Pharisee. He doesn't approach God as holy and as someone dependent on his mercy. He used God as a mirror, reflecting back his own sense of self-worth. That's a terrifying reality that we need to be aware of. And we got to understand, this doesn't just happen to individuals. It can happen to entire churches. Just consider what Jesus says to the church of Laodicea. I don't have this in your notes, but turn to Revelation chapter 3 real quick. You see this exact same sin going on, starting in Revelation chapter 3. Look at verse 14. They had that subtle, quiet sin of smugness that led them to believe that they were right with God and on the right track and even close with God. And look how God responds to them. And the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, we've all seen people vomit before. That's a pretty gross picture. But this is Jesus' response to their self-understanding. You're lukewarm. You see, cold was useful. Hot was useful. Lukewarm was useless. And he says, it makes me nauseous. Now, look at their self-understanding, verse 17. This is where smugness has blinded them to the true need for grace. Because you say, I am rich, and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Just stop there a second. This is a church's understanding of itself. In their mind, they've arrived. They're God's gift to the world. They're rich. They're in need of nothing, really. I don't know about you, but I'm in need of grace every single day. The most powerful church is the church that understands its dependence on the blood of Christ. The most powerful witness that we will ever have is when we are on our knees in humility, recognizing that God has only saved a wretched sinner and I am nothing before Him. But see, over time, they begin to trust in the things that they did and they forgot that significant truth. But look how Christ now analyzes them. And you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And let's emphasize what Jesus said, you do not know. You see, that's the danger of smugness. Were these horrible people? No. If we were to go to the Church of Laodicea, would we like them? Probably. Would we be glad to worship with them? Probably. But what was missing? Christ was missing. Because they now, over time, begin to focus on what they did. You see that in here? You see that subtleness that they're blinded to it and Christ has to correct them? And so he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire that you may be rich and white garments that you may be clothed that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Because as of yet they're blind. Pride blinds us to our true need. And so he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. To me, I mean, that's just such a clear case of how dangerous and insidious and lethal that this sin is. That a church who believe in Jesus, who claim to love Jesus, who claim to serve Jesus, and all those things were true. He's like, you disgust me and I'm nauseous because pride, the very sin that broke the world, the sin that split heaven, the sin that required the Son of Man to come and die on the cross, you have now allowed it to infect not only your personal lives, but now to infect the entire life of your church, and you don't realize how truly needy you really are. It's a terrifying reality. So we need to understand the silent, quiet nature of the sin that it can so easily deceive us. And at the end of the day, leave us rejected by God. But we don't have to be rejected by God. Notice Jesus says, those whom I love, I rebuke. So if that applies to us, if it applies to me, if it applies to you, what's our response? Lord, help me repent if I need to repent. And so that's the quiet nature of smugness. So let's consider the next aspect of this particular lethal sin. Let's consider the destructive nature of smugness. Go back to Luke. Look at verses 9 and 11. Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And in verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this loser next to me, this tax collector. That's not a very healthy way to relate to people, is it? See, we've got to understand the sin of smugness is destructive. And so in verse 9, Jesus makes it clear that self-righteous, smug people, at the end of the day, they despise other people. They have no problem looking down their noses at others, at least in their heart, right? They may not say it verbally, but here's the thing, it's in the heart. And in verse 11, the Pharisee clearly separates himself from the tax collector. That tax collector is beneath him. And what's sad is that the Pharisee is a religious leader. He should have had a desire to lead people like the tax collector, like sinners, to walk and live in a way that pleases God. But instead of being a teacher of righteousness, having compassion on sinners, in his smugness, he just dismissed the man. He's unworthy of anything that he could do for him. And so smugness is a spiritual acid that destroys the things of God. So let's consider some of the things that can destroy. And this is not an exhaustive list by any imagination. I actually pared it down quite a bit just to a few things that I think are essential. So there's a lot of things I think the sin can destroy. But number one, smugness poisons relationships. It poisons relationships. Can you imagine the Pharisee, after reading this, reaching out to the tax collector in love? It's just, no, it's not possible, is it? He clearly evidences just an air of contempt for this man and most likely an air of contempt for other people. And you know what? Here's the thing. When somebody has contempt for you, you can see it, can't you? That tax collector could have seen that contempt from that Pharisee a mile away. Well, that makes for a good friendship, doesn't it? So right there, there's no possibility that these two men could ever become friends or ever work together in the things of God because of the smugness of this particular Pharisee. So what we need to understand is that smugness is a relational acid that corrodes the possibility of love, unity, and fellowship. Let me say that again. It's a relational acid that corrodes the possibility of love, unity, and fellowship. Look at Proverbs 13:10. I put that in your notes. Where there is strife, what does it say? There is pride. Where there is strife, there is pride. If there's a conflict, here's what Scripture is revealing to us. Somewhere in the heart of somebody, pride reigns. That's the foundation of all conflict. Pride fuels strife. Got a question for you. Have you ever seen somebody maybe having a hard time? Maybe they're a drug addict. And you thought, how pathetic is that? I know I run. I use that word loosely. But I go to the Tweetsia Trail and pretend I'm running at least. I move a little faster than walking, but I digress. And you see drug addicts there. And I've been approached over the years by several drug addicts who need help. And there is that temptation to look at a person who's strung out heroin. Because I've talked to some of these people. I shared the gospel with them. To see somebody who's scared because another drug dealer is hunting them down because they owe money. I've run into a person like that before. And you think, what a pathetic loser. Have you ever had that thought? And you've seen people like that? Or maybe you haven't had that thought, but maybe you've been tempted to turn that person to a project that needs to be fixed. Have you ever seen a person struggling with something? And in your mind, that person needs to be fixed. And guess what? You're the one to do it. Can I just suggest that that comes from a spirit of smugness? Because if you're going to fix somebody, what does that mean? You got all the answers. Doesn't it? Now, I'm not suggesting you can't help people, but I think you know what I'm getting at. You see, this sin prevents us from looking at other people and having compassion on them. How about this? But for the grace of God, there go I. What can I do to come alongside this person? Versus, I'm going to help fix that person. Because if you're the one fixing them, you're the one who've elevated yourself and you have all the answers. The reality is I can't fix nobody, but I can bring them to the one who can fix them. Amen? I don't have a whole lot of wisdom in and of myself, but I'll give them the Word of God. I'm not the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit can deliver somebody from whatever it is that dominates their life, and I can just be a messenger of grace and hope in those terrible situations. Again, this sin prevents us from having true compassion on others, and it does so because the smug heart sees people as less than, even if it's just a little bit, and it leads us to see somebody that needs to be fixed or corrected, and by the way, I'm the one to do it. And see, over time, this attitude, it kind of produces division because it makes empathy very hard to practice, and the person on the receiving end of being fixed knows that that's what you think about them, that you're there as a problem to be solved by them. Has anybody ever experienced that? Maybe you've witnessed that. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of it. Or maybe you've been on the other side of that, and you've noticed that people, they kind of quickly backed away from you because they notice that. It creates division. It's very subtle, isn't it? Look what Paul says in Romans 12. Live in harmony with one another. And look what he says. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. A person of low position could be somebody struggling with a particular sin, and they need us to come alongside of them and show them compassion and grace and maybe help them become accountable. Find help for them in some way. Pray with them. Give them the Word of God, whatever. But don't see them as a problem to be fixed. Here's a hard fact. Smugness blinds us to the truth that we're all beggars at the door of mercy. Amen? When we forget how much grace we've received, guess what happens? We stop giving that grace to others. At the end of the day, as we see here in our text, the sin basically makes us judges rather than servants. And this mindset, it ultimately suffocates our witness. And I think at the end of the day, it harms the church's mission. That would be another thing it destroys. We could probably talk about that as a topic, but I didn't list that on here for time's sake. But I don't want to be a judge. I'd rather be a servant. Our Savior was a servant. Amen. Aren't you glad that Jesus isn't your judge? Even though He's the judge of all the earth, He chose to be your servant. And there's two ways that we can know Him. We can know Him as our judge, or we can know Him as our Savior. But you won't know Him as both. If He's your judge, you're in trouble. But if He's your Savior, you have the hope of eternal life. Because He's promised you that. And he comes to us with such grace and such mercy and such love. And it's that love that motivates us to change, doesn't it? And so smugness poisons relationships. Next, smugness divides communities. Smugness divides communities. Listen, if it poisons relationships, it's certainly going to become an acid in the larger community, right? Again, look at Proverbs 13:10. Where there is strife, there is pride. Now, just think of the first community that was divided because of pride. What was the first community that was divided because of pride? Somebody say heaven. Heaven was divided because of his pride. Satan caused an eternal rift in heaven. And I say eternal because it will never be healed. A third of the angels were kicked out of heaven, and they will never, ever, ever return to heaven. Satan's pride caused him to think that he could be higher than God. He rebelled against God because he wasn't happy with the position that God had given to him. And he wanted to raise his throne above the stars of God, as Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 14. And heaven was divided as a result of his pride. It divides communities, but it didn't end there. The result of that sin led to the necessity of Christ dying on the cross for our sins. Because guess what? Our sins, which are rooted in pride, separate us from God. Our relationship, we're born into this world dead in our trespasses and sins. And sin is, pride is the root of every sin that we commit. Pride is the root that drives us away from God. And people are eternally separated from God because of it. And it still didn't end there. Because of God's great love, and he was willing to die on the cross for us, when Christ went to die for us, he was divided. He was separated from the Father on our behalf, so we never have to be. That's how powerful the sin is. Do you remember what Christ said on the cross? I put it in your notes for you. It says, he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Could do a whole sermon on this. For the first time in eternity, God, who is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, his relationship in perfect harmony, that relationship was broken when Jesus was dying on the cross for our sins. Just think about the significance of that. An eternal being who had never been divided, who had never known the effects of sin, did in that moment, the creator of all things, that relationship was broken because of sin. And all sin is rooted in pride. And Christ was divided from the Father as he hung on the cross and experienced condemnation and wrath in our place. It destroys relationships. It destroys communities. And we need to understand that division doesn't happen in a vacuum. It begins in the heart of a prideful person. In heaven, it was Satan. And then Satan has infected the world with the Spirit. And so if you have a person or if you have a group of people who think they're righteous and they look down upon others, that contempt will take on a life of its own. It's going to slowly hollow out relationships, and it's going to breed resentment, and it's going to build division. And it may not happen immediately, but it will slowly build up over time, and it will happen. And remember, it begins in the quiet places of the heart where somebody thinks, man, I wish they were as faithful as I am. And over time, this quiet superiority, it leaks into the tone and the posture and the decisions of the smug person. Even if no words are ever spoken, then bam, a whole new world of contempt. And division is born. And it only may be in seed form, but if not checked, it will grow and it will infect everybody. And so smugness, it divides communities. Next, smugness harms our relationship with God. I think that kind of goes without saying, doesn't it? Smugness harms our relationship with God. As we've already noted, that Pharisee, look what it says in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And so the Pharisee, he was basically rejected by God. And at the heart of this man, he's eaten up with pride, even though in this text it's very subtle, right? But here's what we need to understand. God cannot and he will not bless any form of pride. Just notice his posture. He's praying, right? But he's not seeking God. He's given a speech about himself. So at the root, it destroys humility. And without humility, we cannot be accepted by God. Unless we're confessing our pride to him. Look what Proverbs 8:13 says. I put that in your notes. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Now consider, this is the Holy Spirit speaking. He says, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth. What does it say? I hate. Is there anything God hates? Yep, he hates pride. and everything else listed in that verse. And there's other verses in Scripture that God speaks about things that he hates. Why does God hate pride? Because it's a destructive force. We already talked about what it did to heaven. It split heaven. It sent the Son of God to come and take our place on the cross because we're separated from God. And when Christ was on the cross himself, he was separated from God. That's how powerful that sin is, and God hates that. And by the way, you've got to understand that Scripture separation is defined, or death rather, is defined as separation. But in contrast, notice the posture of the tax collector. The tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up because he's mourning his own sin. He understands his needs for grace. And so his humility, it opened the door for mercy. In contrast, the smug, hardened heart of the Pharisees, it left him outside of the things of God. So humility softened the heart of the tax collector. And the Bible tells us that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the smug Pharisee prays that God will see his good works. Have you ever prayed like that? But the humble tax collector is just saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm reminded of Jeremiah 17 because I pray it all the time. Lord, heal me and I'll be healed. Save me and I'll be saved. That's essentially what he's praying in so many words. He's seeking to be healed by God because sin brings destruction into our life. He's seeking God's mercy, seeking God's grace. And so the tax collector is saying, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. But the Pharisee essentially said, Lord, you're welcome. Thank you very much. Now, I know that we wouldn't pray that. But if we're not careful, we don't check ourselves, and we don't understand the destructive nature of the sin, in so many words we may say that. And so we need to understand that smugness blocks the blessings of God from our life. And tragically, the Pharisee stood up from his prayer, and he goes home unchanged, while the tax collector leaves justified. Why? Because God responds to humility, not our prideful accomplishments. See, again, smugness deceives us into thinking that we're close to God when we're actually really far from him. And it keeps us from repenting. Why? Because it tells us there's nothing to repent of. And so at the end of the day, here's the most tragic thing it does. It leads us, or rather blinds us, to our need for the cross. There's really nothing more tragic than that. And we can kind of check our own hearts, right? Is smugness in your life? Here's a check. How often do I repent in any given day? If you can't think of the last time you've repented, I just want to suggest maybe this sin is beginning to creep up into your life. Or you're lost, one. In other words, you're completely outside of the things of God. Because here's the thing. The saved person who's in union and fellowship with the Holy Spirit, Christ in you, the hope of glory, right? When the Holy Spirit is in you, he doesn't let your sin go for long. He leads us to keep short accounts with God. And that means we recognize our sin. We recognize when we've rebelled against God. And so we repent as we confess. So repentance becomes a lifestyle. And if repentance isn't in our life, there's a really good chance pride is. In any form, even in this form. And that leads us to our last point. Smugness sets the stage for a spiritual fall. Smugness sets the stage for a spiritual fall. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Perhaps the most destructive nature of this sin is that it precedes spiritual collapse. See, the Pharisee didn't realize how far away he was from God. And in his pride, he was incapable of repenting of very real sins in his life. And therefore, he was unaware of his danger. And he may have stayed that way until he died and stood before God. What a horrible time to discover that you're not right with God. Do you know Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says all kinds of people are going to come before him and say, Lord, Lord, look at all the things I did for you. Matthew 7, starting, I think, verse 23, and look what he says. I will say to them, away from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Pride is an indication that maybe if it's in our heart and it's living comfortably in our heart, that maybe we're actually not even saved. And many will only realize the destruction it brings until after the damage is done. Away from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Just let those words just kind of sink in your heart for a second. I don't think I can conceive of a more terrifying reality to stand before the King who you thought you loved, who you thought you served, who you said you trusted and believed in, and yet he looks at you and says, get away from me, you worker of iniquity, and he sends you to the depths of an eternal hell. And he says it. That's going to happen to a lot of people. again, it goes back to the earlier point, the sin, it's so deceptive. Our hearts are deceived so easily, and we have to be careful because religion can create a camouflage over our lives, making us think we're okay with God because we're doing things, and we don't realize we're measuring ourselves against a man-made standard and not against the righteousness of God revealed in Christ. And because of that, we're not at the cross daily. We're not pleading the mercy of God. We're not praising God for the blood of the Lamb, which cleanses us. We can only approach God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So, dear friends, understand this sin is silent. It's like an assassin. It creeps up upon us unannounced. It doesn't scandalize us. It doesn't bring into our lives the big sins that become obvious. Sometimes those big sins can become a grace in a way because it can reveal to us our own fallibility and we can be corrected by it. But this sin can remain silent and quiet, and it numbs us to our need for grace. It anesthetizes us against our sin. And because it's camouflaged, unless the Spirit of God exposes it, we may not know it's there until it's too late. So how do we respond to this? Well, first, follow the example of the tax collector. He acknowledged his need for mercy. He was able to repent. He was able to confess his sin. Listen, if you don't think you have anything to repent of, I'm really concerned for you. What is it that you need to repent of today? We need to keep short accounts with God. Listen, I'm not saying we have to beat ourselves up every day and say, I'm a horrible person. But it is acknowledging that I depend on grace every single day. You see, the occasion of repentance should lead us to worship. Do you understand why? When we're repenting, when we're acknowledging, for lack of a better phrase, to use what Jesus says, our own wretchedness before God, and we're confessing that, we're acknowledging our need for grace, and it leads to worship, because guess what? He gives us that grace. He gives us that mercy. His promises become fulfilled in our life, and we realize it's not based on me. Praise God. That's why I said when we opened up our service, you know God loves you in your best day, and He loves you in your worst days. Well, what a glorious truth that in my absolute worst day, I can go before the throne of grace and know that I will be received because of the blood of the Lamb. Amen? But I'm not going to be received in pride. I'm not going to be received when I'm smug, when I don't think I know anything like or need anything like Jesus told the church of Laodicea. You don't think that you're wretched and miserable, but you are. Let's just tell God what's actually true about us. Lord, I know I'm a wretched sinner. I'm so grateful that you have given me your grace. So follow the example of the tax collector. Second, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal any smug or prideful attitude that may be in your heart. A prayer can be so simple. Lord, please expose in me and root out any and every form of pride that's in my life right now. Root it out. I guarantee you God will answer that prayer. That's a humble prayer. Lord, you see my heart. My problem is I don't because I'm easily deceived. Now, here's the thing. If you pray that prayer, God may show you some things. Just take it to the cross. Sometimes God can reveal truths to us that can be hard and they can even break us. You know what? Go read Psalm 51. Brokenness is acceptable to God because it leads to transformation. It leads to true repentance. It leads to us putting on the righteousness of Christ and actually living out the truth of the gospel. So ask, Lord, please expose it. Third, stop looking to yourself and your accomplishments and maintain your focus on the cross. Because listen, if you're focused on the cross, you realize that you're not better than anybody. Amen? When you're focused on the cross, you realize your sins are less than the person standing next to you. If the Pharisee could have seen his sin the way God saw, he would have ran to the tax collector and said, help me. You see what I'm saying? When we're at the foot of the cross, we see ourselves for who we really are. We see our sin for who we really are, but we see God for who he is through Christ. And we got to understand that our entrance to heaven is knee-high at the foot of the cross, and it's there that we realize it's only because of what Christ did for us that we can ever enter the presence of God. Praise God for that. And we got to remember, I have done nothing that will ever get me into heaven, period. But Christ has done it all. And then finally, look what Jesus says in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, And look what he says. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Notice what he says. He who does what? Humbles himself. We have the ability, the God-given ability. He just revealed it here. We can actually humble ourselves before God. And so ask the Holy Spirit every day, Lord, help me to walk in humility. Lord, help me to be, not that self-righteous humility. You know what I'm talking about. I'm such a humble person. I'm so good. This is what the world needs to see in the church. The humility of God. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you show the same mercy to others that God has shown to you as you seek to walk in humility every single day. Because again, let me just end with this thought. Humility is the only container that can truly carry the love of God. And if our love isn't in that bucket, if you will, it's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. Dear friends, I think that the time is short in the sense that, I mean, I could be wrong, but I think Christ is coming back sometime. I got to be careful there because I remember when I was in seminary, I heard a 92-year-old man saying, I believe Christ is coming back in my lifetime. Well, that didn't happen because that was 30 years ago. So I don't know when Christ is coming back. But you just get the sense. Things aren't the same. We need to be the church that God has created us to be. And he reveals a sin. Why am I talking about this today? Not because I see it in any particular person. The reality is, to some degree, I see it in all of us, including myself. And we just need to be genuine. Don't you want to be who God's created and redeemed you to be when he returns? And it's only when we allow him to change us from the inside that we can be that person. It's only then that we can be really effective in doing kingdom work and being a witness for him. And our greatest witness isn't just asking people if they know who Jesus is and sharing the gospel. We need to be doing that. But the most effective impact is when they see the love of Christ in us. And that way, when we speak the words, they have true impact. I mean, have you ever seen somebody being a complete jerk share the gospel? How effective is that? I mean, ask all the waiters and waitresses who are going to have the church flood their restaurants in the next hour. And those of you who have worked in the environment know it's just not very effective. Humble people who are filled with the humility of the Holy Spirit, because God says, I dwell in eternity with one of a humble and contrite heart. So it's been a shocking verse for me, and that's who we're called to be. So the sin of smugness, God, I don't want it in my life, and let's pray, Lord, get it out of our lives if it's in there. If we don't want to be the church of Laodicea. We're all sinners in need of a Savior, and let's go forth in that spirit of humility as beggars receiving God's grace, as James Kennedy said, one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread, and we'll discover we'll be effective in being the people God has called us to be. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We're so grateful for your truth, even if it sometimes hurts us. And Lord, we speak about a sin today that can so easily infect each and every one of us. And we thank you that you make it aware. You're making us aware of it. And if that sin is in our heart, that quiet form of pride, and if it's taken up residence in there, Father, I pray that you'd show it to us. Lord, you would rather have us on our knees broken before you than being like the Pharisee bragging about how all the good stuff they've done. And the reality is, Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, I'd rather see brokenness in my life than pride. And I pray that for all of us, that you'd give us that spirit, because that's the path, the narrow and hard road that leads to life. Lord, we don't want to just be like you, but we want to walk with you. We thank you for your mercy that you give to us. We thank you for the grace that covers us. We thank you for the blood of the Lamb that makes the ability to be forgiven possible. Lord, maybe there's somebody in here today and they don't truly know you as Lord and Savior, although they may know about you. I pray today they would see that though they are sinners and despite their sin, you love them enough to send a Savior for them. And I pray they would call upon you to be their Savior today. And for those who've been in the church a long time, that they've been involved in religious life, if they can look in their heart and say, man, I can see where I've become like that Pharisee, maybe not quite as overtly as him, but I can see the seeds of that sin in my life. Lord, help me to come back to the cross and to remind myself and to remember that, Lord, you died for me. I don't do anything for you. Help us, Lord, to be humbled before the cross. And we thank you so much for the mercy that makes it possible. So Lord, in this time, we just ask that you'd speak into our hearts, into our lives, and do the perfect work that only you can do through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, we pray.